Morning, church. This morning we're continuing our study of Matthew's Gospel, and we are in the 21st chapter. I'd invite you to take your Bibles and find your way there. Matthew 21 marks a major transition in Matthew, a very important transition, as we'll see, and it's an exciting time to be in this portion of this amazing Gospel. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 11, Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. If you have found your way there, join me as we stand together for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Matthew 21, beginning at verse 1. When they, that's the crowd and the disciples and Jesus, had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you. Immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and they brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road. Others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds were going ahead of him, and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Let's pray together. Father, this morning we gather as your people to worship you. And we are reminded, even as we look at this text, that you are the king, not just the king of the Jews or the king of Jerusalem, but the king of all creation. You rule and reign over all that there is. As we saw last Wednesday in our study of the Psalms, Psalms 57, which declares you to be the ruler who reigns over all the affairs of men by your providence. You rule over the universe, this world, the nations. You rule over the birth, life, and death of every single human being who has ever existed. You rule over the successes and the failures of all. You rule over natural occurrences, nature, including this disease. You rule over violence and use it for good. You rule over disruption and cause it to work in the lives of your people. This morning we pray that your word would draw us to you, that your word would clear the fog of corrupted men and lies and deceit and disease and disruption and the noise of our world. Help us to set our eyes upon you and see Jesus, the King. We pray, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And as Jesus preached in the Sermon on the Mount, that you would give us hearts that are like prepared fields, ready to receive the seed of your word and produce fruit. We do pray for the one who preaches, his sins are many. Hide him in the shadow of the cross. We ask, God, that this morning as we come to this text, that we would leave here not only challenged but changed, not just confronted but conformed to the image of the one who rode into Jerusalem so many years ago. We commit ourselves to you now, and we ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Please be seated. As I look at this text and realize where we're going, having preached it already, I'm reminded that God has really called me to be a Bible teacher more than a preacher. I try to preach. I'm not as good at it. I'm certainly not a motivational speaker, but I do love teaching the scriptures, and that's what I want to do this morning. So we look at this major transitional passage in Matthew's gospel. I'm reminded of the fact, with the exception of Luke's brief account of the childhood visit to Jerusalem, that our passage this morning, along with Mark's account of the same event, Luke's and John's, that we have before us the only biblical record of Jesus in Israel's capital, the city of Jerusalem. And as I said, this entrance into Jerusalem marks a major transition in Matthew's gospel. And so as we begin looking at this last major section, what I want to do this morning is take a few minutes and sort of outline the events that are going to take place before us in the weeks to come. First, as we look at these events that surround Jesus' time in Jerusalem, they dominate the remainder of Matthew's gospel. They begin in our passage, Matthew 21, verse 1, and will continue all the way to the end of Matthew's gospel, chapter 28, verse 15. The only exception to that will be the last five verses of Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 28, last five verses, which record Jesus meeting the disciples outside of Jerusalem, where we have the Great Commission taking place. So Matthew's gospel ends with eight chapters of the words and the works of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. Now those eight chapters break down into three easily identifiable components. And this is important. The first of these three general sections of the last eight chapters, the first being confrontations between Jesus and Jerusalem's religious leaders. That will occupy all of Matthew 21, 22, and 23. So of these eight chapters, the first categorical section are a series of confrontations between Jesus and Jerusalem's religious leaders. The second section in this last eight chapters is Jesus bringing the disciples to himself in what is called the Olivet Discourse and explaining to them the worldwide universal significance of his coming. And the Olivet Discourse will occupy Matthew 24 and 25. And the third section that will occupy these last eight chapters is the detailed account of Jesus' betrayal, his arrest, both the religious and civil trials that he will go through, the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, all contained in Matthew 26, 27, and 28. So in these last eight chapters, three components. First, confrontations between Jesus and Jerusalem's leader, which will set the stage for the death. Finally, Jesus, sort of last will and testament to the 12, this is what all of this means in a cosmic sense. And then thirdly, the detailed account of his passion. So this morning, obviously, we're focusing in on that first section, which deals with the confrontations between Jesus and Jerusalem's religious leaders. And this is important because, again, these confrontations will ignite and initiate the actions necessary to lead Jesus to the cross. When you think about the Old Testament for a minute, the whole history of ancient Old Testament Israel, what happened? Israel was like this: good, bad, good, bad, good, bad, good, bad. And when Israel had turned away from God, what would God do? He would respond to Israel's apostasy and sin and unbelief and unfaithfulness. How? He would respond by raising up, commissioning, and sending prophets to prosecute ancient Israel. And so the story of Israel is Israel is walked away from God. God raises up a prophet. Prophet confronts Israel. If the prophet is successful or Israel listens, then they return to righteousness, and on and on and on it goes. That's the story of Old Testament Israel. And more often than not, when these prophets who were called by God, raised up by God, commissioned and sent by God, found themselves in conflict with ancient Israel, they found themselves in conflict very specifically with ancient Israel's Old Testament religious leaders. Why? Because it was the leaders who were often the cause and the source and the root of Israel's apostasy and sin. And God would send prophets to go confront these priests, confront the high priest, confront the false prophets, confront the false shepherds, confront the bad kings. And as we look at this section, as Jesus enters in Jerusalem with an Old Testament mindset, we see the same picture. Only this time, God is not sending a prophet, God is sending his own son. And as we look at these eight chapters, as we begin to look at them, it begins again with the conflicts and confrontations between Jesus and the religious, false religious leaders in Jerusalem. Literally, this last section of Jesus' life is a showdown between false religious professionals and the Son of God. So again, we begin looking at the confrontations between Jesus and Jerusalem's religious leaders, Matthew 21, 22, and 23. To give you a better handle on it, let me say this. You got those 3 points. Here I want to introduce you another set of 3 points. Confrontation, teaching the disciples, description of the cross. Get rid of these. When we look at the confrontation, what we find in Matthew's gospel, very interesting, is we find 3 sets of 3. 3 sets of 3. The confrontation looks like this. Set 1, 1, 2, 3. Set 2, 1, 2, 3. Set 3, 1, 2, 3. And these 3 sets of 3 take place concurrently, one after another, one after another, one after another. Now, chances are right now you're sitting and saying to yourself, what in the world is he talking about? Let me break this down, and you'll see it, and it's powerful. The first set of 3 deals with 3 messianic and authoritative actions that Jesus takes, one after another, as Jesus asserts himself to be the long-awaited promised Messiah, as he asserts himself to be the true authority of the things of God. 3 actions that take place, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3. 1, 2, 3. Up until this point, you'll remember that Jesus has, by and large, veiled who he is. He's told the disciples, don't tell anybody. Keep this to yourself. Now all of that is behind. As Jesus ascends into Jerusalem, it's time to pull the covers off, and he pulls the cover off by taking 3 distinct actions. And they are these. Number 1, chapter 21, 1 through 11, his messianic entrance into Jerusalem. Number 2, verses 12 through 17, right after the entrance, his denouncing of their false religious practices with the cleansing of the temple. And number 3, right after that, the denouncing of Israel's false religion with the withering of the fig tree. 3 actions that Jesus purposely takes in order to expose himself to Israel, to the Jews, to the world, as the true long-awaited Messiah, the authority on all things of God. The entrance, the cleansing, and the withering of the fig tree. That's the first set of 3. The second set of 3 comes right on the heels of that. And that is Jesus then, after 3 messianic actions, speaks 3 critical parables, one after the other. 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3. The first parable to the Pharisees, to the leaders, is the parable of the 2 sons, which ends with Jesus saying, truly I say to you, he's talking to the religious leaders, truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. Would you call that throwing down the gauntlet? Parable number 2, the parable of the vineyard. You remember, just as I introduced you, it's a story of a landowner who has slaves. The landowner goes away. God is in heaven. And what happens is the sinful slaves take over the vineyard, take over God's land, the world. And what does God do? He sends representatives, prophets. And what do the prophets? They kill them. And after prophet, after prophet, after prophet, the landowner eventually sends who? His son. And what do they do to the son? They kill him. And that parable ends with the landowner saying, or Jesus asking them, the religious leaders, when the landowner comes, what will he do to those who killed his son? Confrontation. The third parable is the parable of the king's feast. You remember that? A king throws a great feast, invites people to come. People will not respond. People won't come. They won't believe. They won't accept the king's invitation to respond to him. Jesus, or the king, then says to the servants, go out to the highways and hedges and bring whoever will come in. That's the gospel going into all the world. And then when the banquet finally happens, the king finds people that are not prepared to be there, i.e. people that aren't saved, washed, cleansed, justified, sanctified. And that parable ends with the king saying to his servants, bind that person hand and foot and throw him into outer darkness. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Three messianic actions. Three critical parables. And finally, the last set of three. Three hostile questions and answers. The next thing that happens after the three actions and the three parables is the religious leaders come to Jesus with three questions that are traps. They're setting him up, trying to elicit from him some response that will set him in a particularly vulnerable place before the Romans, before the Jewish leaders, trying to elicit words from his mouth that can be used in order to sentence him. Three questions. A question about taxes, paying Roman tax. A question about the resurrection, which the Sadducees decide and denied. And a question about God's law. All in a row. 1, 2, 3. 1, 2, 3. 1, 2, 3. 1, 2, 3 actions. 1, 2, 3 parables. 1, 2, 3 Q&As. And after these three sets of three, Jerusalem's religious leaders will be brought to a fever pitch, challenging their power, exposing their phony righteousness, and calling into question their very own relationship with God. They're not blessed. They are in danger of hell. And in desperation, they all conspire together to have Jesus murdered. Now, as a Bible teacher, you might read over this and never really grasp this, so I want to point it out because it's really powerful. Very unique. And what I have in mind is the way that Matthew purposely identifies all the various religious leaders and groups and sects in Jerusalem that are engaged and involved in the murder of Jesus. To say it another way, during and throughout the three actions, the three parables, and the three Q&As, all of Jerusalem's various religious groups are involved. People that normally had nothing to do with each other, people who normally were opposed to one another, at odds with one another, in competition with one another, they're all engaged. To give you a taste of what I mean, Matthew 21:15 talks about the chief priests and the scribes. In Matthew 21:23, it talks about the chief priests and the elders of the people. In Matthew 21:45, it talks about the chief priests and the Pharisees. In Matthew 22:15-16, it talks about the Pharisees and the Herodians. In Matthew 22:23, the Sadducees. In Matthew 23:2, the scribes and the Pharisees. And so you see this contingency of all these various sects and power pools and groups with various delegated authorities and opinions, divided to the core, yet united in one common thing, and that is they are all threatened by Jesus, and therefore the threat is so great that they find grounds as to be able for the first time to unite in order to conspire together to have Jesus murdered. Chief priests, scribes, elders, Pharisees, Herodians, Sadducees, all of them. Uniquely, they all together find Jesus so threatening that they are forced to set aside their long-held and fierce differences to conspire against him. That's a quick overview of this section. So this morning, with our remaining time, we obviously want to begin with the first messianic action. The first step that brings Jerusalem's religious leaders to a fevered hatred. And that is, of course, Jesus' messianic entrance into Jerusalem. This event, maybe even in your Bible scription, has often been called the triumphal entry. I don't believe that is quite accurate because the events being described here aren't taking place in Jerusalem. They're taking place outside of Jerusalem. That is to say that all these hosannas, the praise, the worship, the palm fronds, all of it is taking place outside of Jerusalem among people, crowds made up of pilgrims who have come from outside of Jerusalem, mostly Galileans, people that have been with Jesus as he approached Jerusalem. This is the worship that is described in our text. Jesus doesn't actually enter Jerusalem until verse 10, and when he enters Jerusalem at verse 10, he's not met with praise. He's met with the people of Jerusalem asking the question, who is this? Or ostensibly, how dare he? What gives him the authority to be doing this? To which the company crowd from outside of Jerusalem, you'll notice this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. There is no indication anywhere in this text that Jesus receives any sort of modicum or measure of honorable reception or welcome from the people of Jerusalem. Who is this? How dare he? And I say that to point this out because often, if you've heard this text preach, I've heard it preached many times, where you sort of have this insinuation about the fickle crowd. How can it be that these people on one day are saying, Hosanna in the highest, the Son of David, and on the next day are saying, crucify him? The Hosanna people and the crucify him people are not the same people. The crucify him people are the people of Jerusalem. The Hosanna people are the people who have accompanied Jesus from outside of Jerusalem, particularly throughout the Galilee. And we see even as Jesus initiates and pulls the covers off his messianic identity that he is fully aware that the cross is ahead of him in his deity. He knows all the details. We'll see that clearly as we study through this section. He's not shocked by any of this. He's not a victim to any of this. And yet with all of this that awaits him, him fully aware of it, Jesus in our text takes this first great messianic action, and I want you to see it. Again, verse 1 through 5. When they approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them, bring them to me. If anyone says to you anything, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. What is his messianic action? You'll notice again, verse 4, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even the colt, the foal of a beast of burden. As Jesus has veiled his identity, don't tell anyone, don't spread this around. Finally, he comes to a place where it's time to pull the veil back. And how does he do it? He does it by taking his first messianic action. And what is that? He sends two disciples, go fetch a donkey and the donkey colt so that he can enter Jerusalem on them. You may not be aware of this, but any Jew who would have witnessed this unique action knew the massive implications that were tied to it. In the Old Testament, the book of Zechariah, Zechariah 9:9, was a specific messianic prophecy about a future promised king who would come to his people mounted on a donkey colt. The idea surrounding the biblical idea and notion of Jesus entering Jerusalem on this colt is loaded in Scripture. It's not only in the minor prophet Zechariah 9:9, but it even goes all the way back to Israel's great king, David. You might remember that David had to flee Jerusalem from Absalom's threat. And eventually, having defeated Absalom's rebellion, David the king is able to re-enter Jerusalem. And how does he do? Just like Jesus, by way of the Mount of Olives. And how does he re-enter Jerusalem as king? Riding a donkey, 2 Samuel 16, 1 through 2. Even farther back than that, you'll remember at the very end of the book of Genesis, where Jacob or Israel calls his 12 boys, the 12 tribes of Israel, and blesses him on his deathbed. It is there in Genesis 49 that God identifies through the Father that it is Judah, the son Judah, through whom the messianic line will flow. And we refer to Jesus as the lion of the tribe of what? Judah. As Jacob blesses Judah, he says this, see to that this son Judah will be the messianic line. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He crouches, he lies down as a lion who dares to rouse him up. This is Absalom, right? The scepter The ruler's scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff between his feet until Shiloh comes. The word Shiloh refers to the one to whom it is due, that great, evident king who will come. All of it pointing to this one, Jesus, Shiloh. And to him shall be the obedience of all peoples. And then it says this, he ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. This pictures Jesus, the Messiah, the donkey, the blood, the sacrifice, all the way back in Genesis 49. The lion of the tribe of Judah comes to Jerusalem riding the foal, the colt of an ass. And we must understand this. So again, I'll say it. Jesus' action is a deliberate presentation of himself to Jerusalem and to the nation as Israel's long-awaited messianic king. He is the promised lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the promised Shiloh who would come. It's a powerful scene. Powerful scene. And of course, this action begins to ignite the fever of the false religious leaders in Jerusalem. A couple side points, just as a Bible teacher, maybe to paint this in, because it's powerful. One thing that I'd point out to you is the timing of Jesus' deliberate presentation of himself as the Messianic King to Jerusalem is very significant. He is entering Jerusalem at Passover. All kinds of implications. He is the Passover lamb, all kinds of implications. But if nothing else, just in terms of the numeric idea of this, Jews came to Jerusalem on Passover, not just from Israel, but all over the Mediterranean world. The late scholar Joachim Jeremias estimates that the normal population of Jerusalem at the time of Jesus would have been about 30,000 people. But at Passover, the city would have swelled to 180, topping even a quarter of a million Jews. There would have been pilgrims camped all around the region of Jerusalem. Jerusalem city limits would sort of been stretched to include places like Bethpage and all these small towns and villages. Jesus comes, as it were, to the entire Jewish world to present himself as a promised king. Another point that I think needs to be identified is as Jesus ascends the Mount of Olives across the Kidron Valley. If you've ever seen a picture of Jerusalem, it's typically that picture from the Mount of Olives that you see the Kidron Valley, and then you'll see the Eastern Gate and the Gate Beautiful, or the Wonderful Gate, which is now blocked in, was open at the time of Jesus, blocked in by the Muslims, and you'll see the Muslim Dome of the Rock on the other side. But at the time of Jesus, it was the Temple Mount and the temple buildings. But as he comes in the fervor of all this, he comes in a way that is an extraordinarily visual denunciation of the popular notions at his time. Many believed that the coming Messiah king would come militaristically, and that the Messiah would be a king, and even more, a great warrior who would violently and militarily overthrow the Romans. But as Jesus approaches Jerusalem, he does so in a way that is peaceable and meek. A third thing I would point out is that the Jewish Mishnah in the Haggadah 1:1, the rabbis taught that Passover pilgrims were to enter Jerusalem on foot. Jesus obviously doesn't do that. But rather, again, this is interesting. Draw your attention to it again. He says to the two, and this is that first action, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them, bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you should say the Lord has need of them. Immediately he will send them. What appears to be the case here is that this has been planned. This is not spontaneous. Jesus knows what he's doing and has prepared to do it. In the very same way that in this massive, crowded situation of Jerusalem at Passover, Jesus has planned to secure an upper room, hasn't he? Where he's able to meet with the 12 and institute the Lord's Supper and engage in what John's gospel records as the upper room discourse. Jesus says, go, and if the guy that owns these says, who are you? You just tell him, here's the Passover, the Lord has need of them. And by the way, as you look at that phrase, I love this, the Lord has need of them, The original Greek, the word Lord is in the vocative, so it's Lord not as just master or whatever, but it's the vocative. It means God. If they say something, do you just tell them that God has need of these? God has need of these. Fourth point is this, that only in Matthew's gospel does Jesus' instructions explicitly involve two animals. Notice verse 2b, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. Two animals were brought to Jesus, a female donkey and her colt, never ridden on. Why would that be the case? On an explanational level, just as it seems in my mind, wouldn't it be that the presence of the colt's mother been a significant help to sort of steady the small animal who is about to be ridden for the first time, and to be ridden for the first time amidst an enormous crowd of people screaming out and praising? But also on a prophetic level, a profound level, it is in Zechariah's prophecy, Zechariah 9:9, that both animals are mentioned, both a donkey and the colt of a donkey. And here we see Jesus giving instructions that are precise and specific fulfillments of prophecies concerning himself. As Jesus descends the Mount of Olives on these animals towards that eastern gate across the Kidron Valley, there is an excitement and expectation amongst the crowds that is undeniable and almost unimaginable. Can you imagine? And in verse 8 and 9, you see a description of this descent. It says, most of the crowds spread their coats in the road. Others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. Crowds were going ahead of him, and there were those who were following, and they were all shouting together, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. What do we have here? This is a scene that describes, as it were, a royal procession. It is a scene of a king entering his city in victory and conquest and in power. That's the scene. It's reminiscent, you'll remember at Christmas time, we read from Isaiah 40, where it talks about the glory of the Lord coming, and it says, make the way appropriate for the king's arrival. Remember that? Let every hill be made low and every valley be raised up for the appropriate way for a king to make his triumphant entrance into the city. It's an extravagant procession from a king. Those coats and those branches are literally the ancient version of what we would call red carpet treatment, right? Proclamations of Hosanna and blessed he who comes in the name of the Lord are very significant. Both those come from Psalm 118. What is Psalm 118? It is the last and the longest of what Israel called the Hallel Psalms. Hallel Psalms, Psalm 113 through 118. The last one is 118. It is the longest of them. And the Hallel Psalms were set aside in ancient Israel to be used only for the most celebratory of all historic events in the nation. And here the longest and the last is used in order to inaugurate the coming of Jesus. What does Hosanna mean? It means save us now. And what does blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord? It refers to the king, the blessed one, who's coming to the city in the name of the Lord. And together, here's the picture, is a king who is coming to his people in order to do what? To save them now. That's the picture. What about the people in Jerusalem when they witnessed all this? Verse 10 says, and as he entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? What in the world is going on here? All the city was stirred. Can you say that with me? All the city was stirred. I know it's been a long time since we began our study of Matthew's gospel, but allow me to remind you that this is not the first time that Jesus has stirred the city of Jerusalem. Oh, yeah? Remember Matthew 2? Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, magi from the east in Jerusalem came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we have seen a star in the east, have come to worship him. And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. In Matthew 2, foreigners come to Jerusalem announcing that the King of the Jews has been born and Jerusalem is shaken. In our text, not foreigners, but the King himself arrives at Jerusalem, and the text tells us that Jerusalem is stirred. You want to hear something great? Look at verse 10. You see the word stirred there? It is a Greek word, and it is a Greek word psycho. You know what it literally means? The primary meaning of the word psycho, stirred, means literally to be rocked. And all of Jerusalem was rocked. Rocked to its core. Rocked like in an earthquake where things are toppled. Jesus, the announcement of his birth troubled the city. The arrival of the king rocked Jerusalem. You want to know something? It's not the last time that Jerusalem is going to be rocked. In fact, Jerusalem will be rocked along with all the world when Jesus comes the next time. As we close this morning, I want to invite you to look at a great passage. Look at Hebrews chapter 12 with me for a minute. And here's the takeaway, right? Verse 25, Hebrews 12, says this: "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking." That's God. "For if those who did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth," that's referring to our text. Here's the writer of Hebrews referring to people who didn't listen to Jesus, who didn't receive Jesus, who didn't believe upon the Lord Jesus, who didn't bow a knee to Jesus. And now when the book of Hebrews is being written, they stand in testimony to the danger of refusing him on earth. But then we have, you'll notice in verse 25, from the least to the greater, much more or much less will we escape to turn away from him who warns us from heaven. That is to say, the gospel and the heed to call, to believe and to repent and receive is even greater now than it was when Jesus walked into Jerusalem. How much more will there not be an escape for those to whom he warns from heaven? Verse 26, "And his voice shook the earth then," sure did. "But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake." There's the same word, psycho. Rock. "I will rock not only the earth, but also heaven." This expression, "yet once more," denotes the removing of all those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. That is to say, when Jesus comes back the next time, like Jerusalem at his birth, like Jerusalem at his entry, the world at large will be shaken, and the only things that will remain are those things which cannot be shaken. All the false belief systems, all the false ideologies, all the world systems, all the materialism, all the isms and schisms and all that will be shaken. That is to say, uprooted and destroyed, and the only things that will remain will be those things that cannot be shaken. In verse 28, "therefore," what's the therefore? Therefore, since we have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. That's worship. Acceptable, reverent, awesome. Why? Because our God is a consuming fire. He's not your best friend, your buddy, your pal. He is a consuming fire. One more place I'd like to take you as we close. Look with me, if you would, at the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 19. In my mind's eye, there is no doubt that John, as he describes this apocalyptic account of the second coming of Christ, that he does so against and set against the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And you'll notice verse 11 says this: "And I saw heaven open, and behold," no, not the colt, the fold of an ass, but a white horse. a white steed, a Persian war charger. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. Why is that important? Because the promise of the second coming was made, and when it happens, you will find, we will find, the universe will find that Jesus Christ is what? Faithful and true. And in righteousness, he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire. That's reference to his omniscience, seeing all things perfectly, knowing all things perfectly, eyes that cut through all kinds of phoniness and pretense. And here's the king. And on his heads are many diadems. Stop there. How many diadems? How many crowns? Ready? All of them. Because he is the king of what? Kings and the Lord of lords. And on his name is written a name which no one knows but he himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. Here's his sacrifice. His name is called the Word of God, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word became a flesh and dwelt among us. Verse 14, the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. These are not angels. These are saints. These are Christians, clothed in fine linen. What is that? That is the continual biblical reference in the New Testament to being clothed in the righteousness of Christ by faith, being imputed with the credited righteousness and goodness and holiness of Christ. Also following him on white horses as well. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword that he might strike the nations. This is the Word, the undeniable, uncompromised Word of God that the entire world, all the nations, will be subject to. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, which is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is where history is going. This is the determined destiny of all events, people, nations, up and down, fall and start, all of it. This is the inauguration and consummation of the great king of all of creation. And Jesus entered Jerusalem 2,000 years ago and presented himself to them and was rejected. Let's pray together if we could. Our God and our Father, you are indeed a consuming fire. When this life passes and we find ourselves in the presence of the Almighty, we will all be incredibly aware of how inappropriate our priorities were in this life. Father, help us to gain a glimpse of the King. To gain a glimpse of the King's determined purpose and plans through which all things, viruses, riots, all will arrive at their appointed purpose and destination. 2,000 years ago, the greatest news that the world will ever hear was announced, greater than the creation of a vaccine, greater than any news the world has ever heard, and that is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, who came into the world to save sinners from their sin, to restore fallen people to a relationship with their Creator, God. Father, this morning I pray specifically for the person who doesn't know you, even in presence or by internet, that you would draw them to yourself, that the offering of Jesus as the King would touch our hearts in such a way that we find ourselves with the decision either to receive or reject, to stand against or to bow before. Father, may the Holy Spirit show us our need for a Savior, and may the Savior's gentle and peaceable approach to our hearts be invited with faith, thanksgiving, praise, worship. Father, we thank you for your sovereignty. We thank you for your providence. We thank you that you are working all things together for the good of those who love you. We thank you for Christ, our King. We thank you for the promise that one day the world in which we live, with all its violence, all of its threats, all of its dangers, all of its disappointments, will one day give way to a new heaven and new earth, in which, according to your promises, will reign righteousness. Set our hearts aflame and on fire. May we continue in your word till we understand it in a way that transforms us holistically. We commit ourselves to you as your people. You are our God. We praise you in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Join me as we stand together for the benediction. In the Old Testament, God commanded the prophets and priests of old to bless his people, and using their very words, I bless you now in the name of our Father. May the Lord bless you, and may the Lord keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you, and may he be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you, and may the Lord give you his peace. Amen.